Grant, O Heavenly Father, that we may free others from the toils of Satan. Make this our prayer and our life, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Let's start off by asking who him is. And he asked him. The Lord Jesus came out of a ship in the country of the Gadarenes, which lay on the other side of the Sea of Galilee to the east. And there he met a man who ran to meet him, who had lived among the tombs and had probably attached to his arms broken fetters and attached to his feet broken chains and fetters. And this man was devil-possessed. Now, that is the essential of the story. The Lord Jesus cast out of him devils, and he suffered the devils on their request to go into a herd of pigs, and they drove the pigs down the slope and drowned them all. Whereupon their owners asked him to leave, and the Lord Jesus left, and the man, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, wanted to come with Jesus, and Jesus would not let him. He said, "Go and tell your own household, your own people, what great things the Lord has done for you." Now, that's the story, and it's a very simple one indeed. Now, the difficulty really arises in our minds today. I have heard people preach on this, and I've heard people talk on it, and they say, "Well, of course, medicine has advanced a long way, and this man had a medical condition, and today we would give it to doctors to deal with." Now, I have no doubt that God has given us doctors as a gift, and we're very unwise to go without them. Furthermore, today I have met a number of occasions, in this country as well as abroad, devil possession. I remember one Saturday night when I was preparing in the Lozelles, being taken by a woman married to an Afghan because their child had been screaming for hours and would not stop. And they'd been to the doctor, and the doctor said there was nothing wrong with the child. And this Afghan said he's devil-possessed, and the wife thought so too. Now, I didn't try and exorcise the child, but there are two ways of thinking about this. Some people go in for exorcism. The Roman Catholic Church does it with bell, book and candle. And they curse the spirits and turn them out of the house. I do know this, that others try it with Bibles around their house and put Bibles in rooms and start holding Bibles as if they were fetishes. I have met that too. I have met others who say that you need to get someone who has power over spirits, a Pentecostalist or someone in the charismatic movement, who is not afraid to tackle evil spirits. Now, I hope from our consideration tonight, not what Spurgeon hoped when he preached on this verse, which was an entirely different sermon to what I would preach. He was preaching to a huge number of sinners, and he preached on this as sin and the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has power to forgive sin and over sin. That is not how we need it tonight. What we need as a group of Christians is to find out how we may have power over devils and do what the Lord Jesus did. Have you never felt helpless in a situation? Have you never looked at somebody who is bothering you? I went to visit the man today I was telling you about who was attacked the other day. And when I came to the door, he pulled the curtains off the windows and screamed and shouted at me. And he threatened me. He's done that often enough before. I just said, "Well, come on, I'm only out here. Open the door for me." And finally, he let me in, and I prayed with him and I stayed with him until he was in a quiet mind again. But the whole thing around us is a boiling sea of people who have some form of possession. Drugs, drink, lasciviousness, whether it's nightclubs or homosexuality or all the other dirty things that are going on. Look at the number of people who are downloading from the internet things that they should never be. Look at the number of people at work who have been found spending most of their time looking at these things on the internet. There is an unclean spirit. Now, one thing I want to make quite clear in this is when we talk about him, we are talking about a man, but you will find it's more than that. You see, the spirit in the African church, in the Nigerian church, it's all ju-ju-ju-ju-ju-ju, and all about all the charms and things, and they're all muddled up in their Christian worship. You'll find they aren't as clear as you might think. In the South American church, there, under the Roman Catholics, there were so many of these spirit worshippings going on. See, they used to have a sand table in the house, and on it you had a palm tree and a donkey and Mary and Joseph and the stable and a baby in a manger and all these various things. They had a rock on the table and a stream. But missionary friends of mine who worked in the high Andes in Peru told me, and lecturers on missionary matters have told me, and I believe them, that every one of those tables in the previous Inca households, in the Indian households in South America, are just spirit worship. And you'll find they're offering to the thing, and that they have spirits of rocks and trees and rivers and Joseph and the donkey and the stable, they're all spirits. And the Roman Catholic Church themselves admitted in the hearing of Mr. Savage, who was one of the people who taught me, he'd been a missionary 40 years in the jungles of Colombia and Peru and Brazil, and he told me that when a Roman Catholic bishop confessed to him, at the end of 400 years we have done nothing more than make a race of spirit worshippers worship objects which represent Jesus, and they need converting again. And that is true, and you'll find the Indian church is possessed by a certain type of malignant spirit which loves quarrelling and loves doing damage to other people, and you'll find the British church is possessed by a spirit of lasciviousness and a spirit of lawlessness whereby they're going against Christ. And you'll find all the churches, once the gospel lowers, this thing comes in. So it isn't a surprise to me to find a Jew who was spirit possessed. Now, you think about this very much indeed. Now, why did our Lord say that he was spirit possessed? This is very, very important. Because you see, some people are saying that all our Lord did was took the ignorances of the people around him and humoured them. So they thought of it as spirit possession. He knew it wasn't, but in order to humour them along, he said it was. Well, if he was, I couldn't worship such a dishonest saviour. Furthermore, they also hold that our Lord Jesus Christ himself was ignorant, and that when it says in Philippians 2 he emptied himself, it meant he emptied himself of all his Godhead, and he was just a Galilean peasant. And you'll find this had immense vogue right up to the present, and it's called something the real Jesus, or some words to that effect. They're demythologizing Jesus. They're getting rid of all the encumbrances. You'll find that it started in about 1809 with Eichhorn, and the whole thing has gone on ever since. Well, now, was Jesus just an ignorant peasant who shared all the ignorant peasants' views of the time? You see, we cannot hold that. Jesus was Son of God. And he saw into a realm which you and I cannot. And I want you to help you tonight to see into that realm where Jesus saw and be filled with his pity for the lost in it. What do you do when you're handling these people? The people in the National Health Service have to handle people who are coming in with wounds on them, self-inflicted, with drugs, with drink, with vomiting everywhere, with blood all over them, fighting and swearing and cursing. They're in the grip of these things. What are we to do? How are we to free them? Have we the power, or are we just preachers to people explaining things? We need power. And to have power, we need to see how Jesus did it and how he looked into the life of this man. Now, the first thing that came about in this story, you see, some people say the gospel writers were ignorant, and so they just went along with the ideas of the time. Well, they didn't. You'll see the first thing that he says in chapter 5, when he, that's Jesus, was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, literally, it means an unclean spirited man. The thing that was prominent about the man was an unclean spirit. That's the thing that immediately struck him. What strikes you when you meet a devil-possessed person, and I've met some, is that their humanity is hidden behind their devilishness. So that when you meet these people, the very first thing that strikes you about them is the devil possession. The next thing that you see is that they're a man or a woman. I've seen men far more often with it. Men with devil possession. Now, what is it then that we are to do when we meet such a person? Your automatic feeling is to feel thrown back, to feel helpless, to pray and nothing happens, to look at them and nothing happens. What do we do about such a situation? Well, the first thing to know is how this came about. Jesus asked him his name, and it meant, how did it come about? It meant, what are you? Where do you come from? The spirits. Now, Pentecostalists will tell you that what you have to do is rebuke the spirit. I have met them and talked to them, and they say, not pray, but you have authority to rebuke the spirit. Now, have you? That you must decide in your own mind very, very carefully. Have you authority over them? You see, once have I heard, yea, twice has God said, power belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. God doesn't part with his power to men, and yet some men can ask God and receive immediately, like Elijah did with the prophets of Baal, immense power, miraculous power, power to do something. Do you ever long for that power? Do you ever want it and thirst after it more than money and clothing and a good name and education and everything else? Unless you want it like that, you will never receive that power. That I am quite sure. Now what we need is power over unclean spirits. And that is where the whole problem of this verse lies. You see, Jesus had power. Now let's go on with it very carefully in this. Because people say to you, well, this is just sin in the man. No. The early church, and you can read it, I read it quite recently in the life of Cyprian. The early, and he was about 200 and odd after the Lord Jesus. And he said, in his day, it was common in Carthage and in North Africa for the church to exorcise people, to cast demons out of them. And that they frequently did it. And the people were healed. That is why Cyprian became a Christian. Cyprian was an exceedingly wealthy man. On one day he sold 14 of his farms in order to help poor people. And even when he died, he was still a wealthy man, and he'd sold something like 50 of his farms by then. He was one of the great wealthy men of North Africa, and he was drawn to the Christians partly because he saw their power. The mobs were out in the street against them. He saw mobs of thousands hunting the Christians through the streets. And in this massive marble place he lived in, Carthage was like Rome. It was called the Second Rome. And he had palace after palace, Cyprian did. And he sold nearly all of them. And in this place where he was at the time, he saw the Christians hunted down the street, and he saw them do good back again, and he saw them help the devil possessed. And that turned him to be a Christian. He saw the power Christians have. Now, unless we can show and demonstrate that there is a power behind us greater than the power of the world, then what right have we that anyone should follow us? How long halt ye between two opinions, said Elijah? If the Lord, he is God, follow him. And then he demonstrated to them that God was the Lord. And this is the missing side of Christianity in Britain. I read a book by a Nigerian Christian called Who is Allah? And he had to hide after it and run away. He tried to come to Britain, and the British embassy treated him with scorn. They don't like people who've roused Islam. But that man said, if an unconverted Muslims come into our churches trying to find girls to marry them, he said that's frequent happening. And he said, if any unconverted young man can come into your church for more than 6 months and not be converted, there's something wrong with your church. And that is true. There is a power, and it's the power we need. Power belongs to God. But God, how will he use that power? At our request? Well, how can we make that request in a way? Or should we just order spirits out like the others do? What should we do? This story is of immense interest to us. Now, let's look at this story a little closer. You see, what it says is, he said in verse 8, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Now, come out there is the word we get exorcism from. Exorcism is the word that comes from that. Exerce, come out. And what the Lord Jesus was doing there was exorcism. There's no doubt about it that the idea comes from the way the Lord Jesus treated evil spirits. Now, what should we think about all this? Well, let's have a look at the man himself again. We are looking at him. The possession by an evil spirit drove the man into a horrible lifestyle. A lifestyle that was really terrible in its isolation. He dwelt in the tombs, and when he left the tombs, he wandered in the mountains, crying out, and absolutely gone in his mind, crying and making a tremendous noise through the mountains. And all travellers who heard him coming hid themselves. No one would come near him. They would go any distance to avoid this man. He was in utter isolation. Some say that he lived among the tombs because the spirits love the stench of death. But I don't see there's any proof of that in the Bible. It's much more likely that society didn't like the man. And he knew society didn't like him, and he became a recluse. Now, I have found among people in our country who are in a terrible condition, they go into reclusiveness. They don't mix with people. They hide in their house. They only go out to shop occasionally. There are many such people, and you'll never find them by putting leaflets through doors. You'll only find them by getting to know them, meeting them and talking with them and entering their houses. And that is what the first thing, this terrible isolation. Next, he was terribly lawless. This man did everything to break the law. And that is what is happening among our young people today. they are deliberately lawless. So that if a law says don't, they intend to do it. And everybody says, oh, don't be hard on them in the end. They can't help stealing. They can't help their lifestyle. Anyhow, they're young and handsome, and especially if they're a film star or something, don't, you mustn't criticize them. But this is what they're doing. They're in a terrible way. Now, what this man was doing then had so alienated society that they tried to restrain him. And our whole society is trying to restrain people, restrain those with drugs. How many millions we spend on it? Restrain those with horrible possessions. They say that they've got this disease or that. They explain it one way or another. But the fact is that these unclean spirits take possession. And when they take possession, it's a terrible finality about it. Something horrible. Something very, very bad. It's not something you can help physically, because it's a superhuman power. When this man was chained by society, he broke the chains and he released himself. Now, the words for binding, one of them is chains and fetters, and another is chains, but another could mean ropes. And they say that the word for releasing himself could mean long chafing at the ropes until he broke them. But it's far more likely that he did. I remember reading it'd be a long time ago now, of a very powerful man who in the court was up for murder, and he was sitting between two powerful policemen in the dock. He was a huge fellow. And when he was sentenced, he said, Your Honour, I only stand here because I have respect for this court. And he broke the things just like that off himself, the handcuffs, and he pulled the cuffs right off himself with his hands. He was a very powerful man. And he threw them all on the floor. And he said, if I wished I could knock these policemen down and walk out of here, and he could have done too. Now, the fact is that the chains and bolts and bars of this society are failing completely to cure this being, because they're afraid of him. He wounded people. He would do anything to them. Now, again, this man was restless. Spirits are restless. Jesus said they wandered to and fro in the earth. When he threw the spirits out of this man, they desired to go into the pigs. They want a home. And what the Bible is teaching is that there are spirits here who are seeking to enter a person's life and to find rest and to find a home. And then, with malevolence, they ruin that person's life. So they come in like a friend. They stay as a master, and they have absolute control. Beware what you let into your life. If you let in the spirit of lying, or the spirit of stealing, and don't try to restrain them, and lay, as Bunyan put it, the reins on the neck of our lusts and let them gallop away, they will. Things can come into a life and utterly destroy it. That is what was happening to this man. He's terrible. Now, the Lord Jesus in another place told of such a man who reformed his life and cast the spirit out. And the spirit came back with seven other spirits. And that's what's happening in society. They've reformed the slums. One of the pictures we got when looking at the synagogue was the slums that used to stand there in the 1850s, 40s, before all that was knocked down. Mire in the streets and hovels around it. It was that part of Wolverhampton. It was a terrible place. But we got rid of that spirit, and we've replaced it by a spirit of lasciviousness and a desire for more and more and more, greed, and all the things that go with godlessness. What a terrible mess we've made of getting rid of it. You see, when a spirit is cast out by any other means than Jesus, it comes back in. So I don't think any unconverted church can ever stay without. So you see, Bishop Bennison, who has introduced, the Archbishop he is, in Ecuso, is now being accused of the disappearance with him of $6 million. He built a cathedral, which was called the ugliest building in the world, dedicated to getting men together and uniting them. They'd had to pull it down. It was only being used by, I think, two very small groups and a group of homosexuals to worship in. And they've had to get rid of the thing, and it cost them several $1 million to build it and some millions to get it down again. The whole thing is quite ungovernable from humans. Once this thing comes in, it seizes. And that is why we resist with all our might homosexuality coming into the churches and the other things. Because once they're in, they're not in as equals. They're not in as obedient to us. They're in as rulers to replace Jesus and to make themselves the rulers of the church and of your life and of everybody else's life. And that's what they're after. Nothing more than, nothing less than victory. That's what the next mark of this man was. Now the next thing about this man was self-inflicted wounds. And you know, and I know, the damage that drink and all the other things do. Self-inflicted wounds are everywhere in this country. So that the whole thing is becoming people sorry for themselves and getting into all sorts of mental difficulties and doing things to themselves physically. We knew a girl who was a Christian who had this horrible business of committing suicide every so often. She didn't actually commit suicide, but she was always drawing attention to herself, cutting her wrists with razor blades in the bath and all sorts of things. I had to deal with her for quite a while. Now, these things, once they get into the life, ruin a life. And they're there to destroy it. So we can see what the man had, self-inflicted wounds. And here he was. Now let's turn to the second person in this verse of 9. He, that's the Lord Jesus. Now, the Gospel of Mark is simply full of the Lord Jesus exorcising. You will find in chapter 1, verses 23 to 27, that first Sabbath at Capernaum, he cast an evil spirit out of a man. You'll find in verse 32 to 34 that the same evening they brought to him many devil-possessed, and he cast the devils out of them. You will find in chapter 3, verse 1, that his whole ministry was marked by the casting out of devils. And you'll find in Acts 10, Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So the great mark of Jesus was an exorcist. The great mark of him was that he had power over these unclean spirits to cast them out. Now, that's perfectly true. So, it's the name of this spirit. His name, he said, was Legion. Now, a legion was at least 6,000 men. It contained cohorts and other groups, manipules and centuries. All these things belonged inside a legion. But there were between 6,000 and 7,000 men in a legion. Now, what it teaches us is this. A Roman legion was a band of killers trained with great care, with a short sword and a shield, and they were trained to advance very slowly and thrust with the sword and pull it up and hit the person low down and kill them. That's what they were trained to do. They were fierce killers, and they overcame country after country, and no man could stand before them. Now that is what these spirits are, legion. Furthermore, legions were under the control and on the leash of the emperor. So when they attacked Jerusalem, Titus Vespasian came, the emperor's son, because the emperor Vespasian had to go home because of trouble, and they attacked. It was under the personal control of the emperor. One of the emperors was caught by the Persians, and they flayed him alive, because nobody in Rome cared enough, not even his son nor his wife, to bother to send the ransom to release him. Because being themselves emperor and having got rid of him, they were glad enough to hold the position and let him go. And the Persians humbled him by every means they possibly could, and finally skinned him alive. Now, the emperor, though, wielded the legions. And the legions, therefore, of spirits are under their emperor, Satan. Satan is 30 times in the New Testament. The word devilish applied to a man, that's devil, is 3 times in the pastoral epistles. But you will find here that these spirits are not Satan, they are spirits who are under his control. Now if you think of the vast numbers in this man, we don't mean literally a legion, there must be more spirits in the world than there are people. Many times more. There must be a vast horde of these spirits in the world, all seeking to attack, all under the command of one, Satan, and all in order and rank and fierceness attacking. Now we are in a war. Like it or not, we're fighting for our lives and life of those around us. And so here we have a tremendous force. Now our Lord shows us certain things about them. Now, one is their restlessness. I still say that Islam is really a spirit religion. It's a mass of evil spirits. And what Islam is doing is spirit worship. That's at bottom what Islam is. It's worshipping spirits. Muhammad had visions which he took to be Gabriel, but which, as obviously, an evil spirit spoke to him. And ever since, Islam has been full of evil spirits. Again, they want control of their victims, and they need an instrument. These spirits cannot operate just in the ether. They need to get into someone or into an animal. And remember, God said that he would hold an ox or a wild animal responsible if they killed a man. God has put a responsibility on animals not to kill men. And even an animal may be possessed by this fierce and malevolent huge number of evil spirits. They're in the world and they're fighting for all their worth. And you and I have got to fight with them. And we need to think about it. Furthermore, this man was terribly depressed and down. You see, certain people have said that there are good spirits. The Greeks believed the spirits were the spirits of the Greeks in the Golden Age. That was the age when Athens was built. Athens and all the Greek philosophers arose within a period of 27 years out of nothing. Suddenly this magnificent city came and this huge philosophy, and they say of philosophy the whole thing is simply a footnote to Aristotle. The Greeks excelled suddenly. Now they believed that in that golden age those who died were good spirits and they worshipped them, and some were evil spirits and they worshipped them. The demons, they called them. The Romans said all their lesser gods were demons. So all around the Lord Jesus the countries were worshipping these demons quite openly. But the Lord Jesus Christ threw the demon out. Now it is something terrible. It's something that he alone can do. Now, he threw them out into the pigs, and this raises a problem. Aldous Huxley, who hated Christianity, although he died saying he wished he could believe, Aldous Huxley and a minister called Gladstone, I think it was a bishop, Bishop Gladstone, had a public argument about those pigs, as to whether it was moral of the Lord Jesus to have put the evil spirits into dumb brutes, like pigs, into things which weren't responsible. And we'll never know the full answer to that, but I assure you that one man is worth more than all the pigs in the world. And one child, hungry, is to be fed before all the animals in the world. If all have to starve, the child doesn't starve. We have to leave the animals to do so. It's in God's hands. that a man is of infinite value. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing. Who can give a ransom for his soul? It says, for it is precious. That isn't said about animals. All that's said about animals is, who knoweth the spirit of a man, whether it goeth upward, and who knoweth the spirit of a beast, whether it goeth downward into the earth? That is all that's said about them. So we have this infinite value to human beings. Now I close there. There's just a little window there of some look at this evil spirit. Amen. We shall sing hymn number 300.